Well, this week's reading was Genesis chapter 5 through Genesis chapter 11 as we look at this incredible book of beginnings. And so our message comes from that portion of Scripture. If you'd open in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 12 for our message, The Days of Noah. There's a dark day that is taking place on planet Earth in our historical record that is here in Genesis chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9. And it's known as Noah's flood. In the days of Noah, the earth had grown to the place of such darkness in humanity, men and women, and the depravity and wickedness of sin, that it was so bad from the time of Adam and Eve showing up on the scene, kind of the rough guesstimates that we have, it's about 1,600 years later, and that the earth had gotten such a mess that the Lord realized that he was going to have to bring judgment on planet Earth and bring a global, worldwide flood to wipe out the entire human population and also the animal kingdom along with that, except those who are rescued, the eight people that are in Noah's Ark and all the animals that he took in there to preserve the species. And when we think about the dark times of Noah, it's not something that's just ancient and a distant, archaic memory. It has relevance for you and I, because Matthew chapter 24, verse 37 says this, "As the days of Noah, so will the days be at the coming of the Son of Man." Meaning that what we look at in Genesis 6, when we have a description of the days of Noah, it's going to be like that when Jesus comes again. So understand the importance. It's not just a history lesson from a long time ago. It's one that we want to look around and understand our own environment, our own world culture, and to be able to see how close are we. Are those things, same things going on? And so there's seven thoughts from these 12 verses I'd like to share with you. And the first is that there was a population explosion. Check it out in verse 1 of chapter 6. "Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them." Men begin to multiply on the face of the earth through procreation. The Lord said, "Be fruitful and multiply," and that's exactly what they're doing. But just think with me for a moment how this multiplication in two very practical ways is taking place. First of all, there's a longevity of life, and secondly, there's obviously no birth control. And so if you have longevity of life, those who are reading with us, you read chapter 5 of the book of Genesis. And as you look at the average ages, it's about 900 years of age that men were living. Men and women are living. Now, that's not a misprint. That's what was going on. People were living 900 years old. Adam lived to be 930. The oldest man in the Bible, Methuselah, as you've heard the phrase on the street, older than Methuselah, he was 969 years of age. And when we look at that, we go, whoa, what in the world was going on? Well, the world pre-flood was very different than the world post-flood or after the flood. And so as we look at this passage of Scripture, we realize that if people, are living to be 900 years plus, obviously there's not many obituaries in the newspaper, correct? Nobody's dying. Right, they're going on and on and on. Think about it. Doesn't 100 years one of the growing segments in American population is those who are 100 years old or older. There currently are 100,000 people plus that are over 100 years of age in the United States of America. Over 100,000 people, not two or three, not 100, no, over 100,000 people. In 100 years, I don't know, that seems like a long time to me. Doesn't that seem like a long time to you? I turned 50 this month, and I'm only halfway there. And it seems like a lot of water's been under the bridge in these 50 years. But just contemplate for a moment with me. If there's longevity of life and you're not dying till you're in your 900s, and then on average, you're having babies, ladies, about every 2 to 3 years, right? Just normal, there's no birth control, and lest you lock your husband out of the house, this is just going to take place, right? Every 2 to 3 years, you're going to have a kid. How many babies can you have in 500 years of childbearing years? For heaven's sakes. Doesn't that, ladies, make you just kind of groan? You know, my mom only had four kids. I was the youngest of the four. And my mom says, my body only had one stretch mark until you came along. And she said it with an edge of bitterness. I was 9 pounds, 10 ounces. She said, you ruined my body. Now, when you think about that, now about 500 years worth of childbearing. I mean, think women wouldn't even go through menopause till, you know, now women go through it between 50 and 60 years of age, average. You wouldn't go through menopause till you're 5 to 600 years old. A man wouldn't buy his red sports car because of a midlife crisis till he's 500 years old, right? It's only then that the gold chains, you know, are hanging around his neck with his red sports car. So, number one, there's longevity of life. But number two, there is no birth control. So, as that's taking place, there's this population explosion. Many believe because nobody was dying and babies were just happening. I don't know if any of you have watched the reality show about the Duggars. They have 19 kids. They're a Christian family. They have 19 kids. And that's not true polygamy. That's one woman producing 19 kids. Imagine if she was able to live for 900 years. Now, when you think about our world, if it's going to be like our world, many believe because nobody was dying and all these kids were happening without birth control, that literally it could have very conservatively been in the billions of people prior to the flood. Do you understand that? That the flood was not just, some random hundreds of thousands of people. No, it's easily millions and millions, if not billions of people that took place at this time. So, number one, there's a population explosion. What about today? In this last decade or so, the World Census has declared that the population of the world has now 7 billion people. And by year 2015, it will be 9 billion people. By 2065, it will be 10 billion people on planet Earth. In China alone, the largest country in the world as far as population, there's 1.3 billion people in China. That is soon to be eclipsed in 2015 by India, because India has 1.1 billion people, but there's no birth control really exercised or mandated by the government like in China. And so India is going to surpass China in world population or in the population of their country. So many even guesstimate if it's before the next 60 to 70 years that we're at 10 billion people, where is the breaking point that planet Earth can sustain that many people? So we are in a population explosion ourselves, just like the days of Noah. Number two, there's an incredible demonic attack on marriage and the family unit. Look at it in verses 2 and 4. We'll come back to verse 3. It says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Verse 4, there were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. In this passage of Scripture, which is the most controversial passage of Scripture in all the book of Genesis, because what is implied through the Hebrew language, through New Testament passages, is that the sons of God is looked at as fallen angels or demons. Now, there are three primary interpretations of this passage of Scripture, and if you've been a Christian for a long time, you've probably chosen your choice of interpretation. Number one is there are those who believe that the daughters of men are the godly line of Seth, and the sons of God, or excuse me, in reverse, the sons of God are those who are, I've got all confused. Let's move on to the next point. No, we won't. Okay, basically, it's the godly line of Seth intermarrying or being unequally yoked with the ungodly line of Cain. That's a prominent view. There's three major views. The next is because of the linguistics here and in New Testament passages, and very convincingly, there is a demonic attack in marriage and the family that whether it's fallen creatures that get hooked up physically, which there's problems with each one of the views, just so that you know, and they produce this super race. The third view is that they are fallen demonic creatures that possess. We know the Bible declares that demon possession takes place. We see it in the New Testament times and times of old and even currently in the world today. So demons can possess human beings, and that they genetically, through a masterminded strategy to attack humanity from Satan himself, to produce a super race. It says the Nephilim, or they are the giants in that day. Nephilim means the fallen ones. And so there's giants before the flood, there's giants after the flood, and so these are the three competing interpretations for this passage of Scripture. For the sake of our time here today, we're just going to simply say there's a demonic attack upon the family. We're going to do a study in Genesis from Genesis 1 all the way through Genesis 50 in a couple of months, and if you want to know what my persuasion is, you come check it out. So, people have been asking me afterwards, I said, hey, we'll do Genesis here in a little bit. Well, the reality, though, is there seems to be a demonic attack upon the family. Look at the siege, if you will, that the modern family is under, with the breakdown of marriage, the breakdown of families, the breakdown of moral fiber, the breakdown of the family unit. Do we see that today? You know, it's really difficult to get through this life and experience wholeness in godly families, and to watch the fruit that comes from that. As we'll see, Noah and his three sons and all of their wives, eight of them all together, are going to make up this unit that find grace in the eyes of the Lord, and that the Lord is going to use him to accomplish his task in this period of time. But realize that it wouldn't be the first time that we see humans that try to orchestrate a super race to conquer the world in a negative, demonic way. You only have to look back about 70 years to World War II to meet a guy by the name of Adolf Hitler, who declared that the Aryan nation was the superior race, correct? And he said, hey, fair-haired, blue-eyed individuals, these German people, we are the superior race. And out of that flows Nazism, out of that flows white supremacy, out of that flows this perspective that we're going to get strong. And then there was an orchestrated demonic attack through Hitler and his henchmen. You cannot read the history of World War II and Adolf Hitler's very blatant occultic activity and not know that he wasn't alone. He was demonically influenced, if not demonically possessed, to be that evil. And through his life, and singularly his life and his leadership in Germany, he's credited with the death of about 17 million people. 6 million of those were the Jews, the chosen people of God, which he seemed to have a greedy appetite to destroy. Now, he came after all minorities. If you were black, if you were anything but Aryan in nation, you were persecuted by this crazy man, Adolf Hitler, in World War II. And so when we see that they are men of renown, they were mighty men upon the earth. When somebody's famous and they have celebrity of some sort, they're a sports star or actor or whatever, you say they're famous, they're well known. But when it comes to people that are well known for evil, we call that infamous. Those are two different words. If you're well known for evil, it's infamous. And let's say these guys here are infamous. They are evil before the flood, after the flood, for their desire to destroy and to have this genetic race of people demonically inspired, satanically orchestrated, because all mankind is created in the image of God. Satan hates you. Satan wants your life to be destroyed. Jesus said the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. He wants to ruin your marriage. He wants to ruin your kids. He wants to ruin your life. He wants to get you in the bondage of sin, and he wants to destroy you. Satan never, ever, ever has a good day, ever. And when it comes to you, he wants to destroy you. And so number one, we see a population explosion. Number two, we see a demonically influenced, orchestrated attack upon the family. And number three, we see that there is a critical response time reduction. For it says in verse 3, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. The Lord says, you know what? I've been striving with the human race. Most of them are living 900 years plus. And he says, I'm now going to institute a limitation on the time that I strive with humanity. Once again, this is a passage that has two interpretations. There are those who believe that it means they only have 120 years till a flood comes, but if we do the math, it is 100 years that Noah builds a boat. The last verse of chapter 5, verse 32 says Noah's 500, and then chapter 7, verse 11, when he goes into the boat, he's 600. So it takes 100 years to build the boat, which is a large project. Think about it. The Lord tells him, hey, I want you to build this boat, this ark. It's 450 feet long. Football field and a half long. It's 75 feet wide. It's 45 feet tall. It has three decks, and God is going to bring, through kind of his own divine sovereignty, bring these animals pair by pair into the ark, and he's only got his three sons to help him out. And so he's got 100 years to build an enormous boat, and he has no Home Depot. He has no power tools. Think about it. 100 years of building a structure like this. And the brilliance that God had put into mankind, as I shared with you last week, primitive man was not some knuckle dragger. He was brilliant. He was created in the image of God with sheer brilliance. Now, having said that, God says, I'm not going to always strive with man. Whether it's 120 years till a flood comes, there's 120 years that these people are going to have an opportunity to repent. 2 Peter chapter 2 says Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Can you imagine his reputation in the community? Crazy Noah out there. What's he building? Well, he says it's a boat, but what's going to happen? Well, it's going to rain. Let's see, it's never rained before. Rain comes after this. It's a whole different environment before the flood. Now, as Noah is a preacher of righteousness and people have the opportunity to hear and receive, they don't have to hear his message to believe in God. Because Romans chapter 1 says that man was without excuse because everything in creation declares there's a God. Romans chapter 2 says your conscience within that tells you there's good and there's evil, there's good and there's bad. That man is responsible for what he sees out here. There must be a creator. He's responsible in here because I understand good and evil. And so mankind is without excuse. Now, I personally take the persuasion that now there is a limitation and a declaration that there's going to be a gradual decline in mankind's longevity down to 120 years. That's my personal perspective. And that is, we see from here, Noah's going to live 950 years. But Abraham's father, Terah, lives to be 205. Abraham lives to be 175. Abraham's grandson lives to be, Jacob lives to be 147. Jacob's son Joseph lives to be 110. Moses lives to be 120. And his brother Aaron, 123. And Joshua, 110. And it seems that the longevity goes from this averaging at 900 down to, like Moses, being 120 years of age. By the time we get to Psalm 90, verse 10, he tells us this in Psalm 90, verse 10. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Moses, who is accredited to writing Psalm 90, declares that the average lifespan of mankind is between 70 and 80 years. And isn't that what you observe in humanity today? Do you know if you do the math, once again, the U.S. Census, what is the average age that an American dies in our own country? It's 79. Age 79. Just a little, it's like 79.6. I'd say that's pretty accurate, don't you think? Between 70 and 80 years of age. But what's the outside limits of mankind, though that's the average? The outside limit is about 120. You see, people are still living close to be 120 years of age. Do you know that the oldest person in the world right now lives in Japan? And if she lives till March 24th, I think, of this year, she will be 117. She right now is 116 years of age. On Saturday, January 7th, just last weekend, the fifth oldest person in the world lives in Cheshire, Massachusetts, or did live in Cheshire, Massachusetts, and she was 115 years of age. Almost two decades ago now, I used to track this gal in France. She was the documented oldest person and passed away in 1997. She was 122 years of age, almost 123 years of age when she passed away. So the outside limit, what is God saying though? In that whole lifespan, whether you get the average 70 to 80 years or you get the outside closer to 120 years, my spirit's not always going to strive with man. God reduces the amount of time that he's going to try to get a hold of men and women's hearts. You see, God declares that he desires that none should perish, but all should come to repentance. God is knocking on the door of your heart. The Bible says if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart today. Today is the acceptable time of salvation. Now's the time, man, to get saved. But I meet people all the time, and they say, oh, maybe, you know, it's that attitude of procrastination. Mañana, you know, next week, next month. You don't know that you get next week. You don't know that you get next month. There is a line we don't know where. There is a time we don't know when God finally honors your decision to reject him for good and says, fine, I'm a perfect gentleman. You don't want to surrender your life to me. You don't want to walk with me. You don't want to come to my heaven. You don't want to have your sins forgiven. You don't want to have my abundant life. Fine. I'm going to give you over to your life of sin. I'm done. Bob Vernon, who is a high-ranking police officer and spent his whole career in the LAPD, shares a powerful story about God's last chances at salvation. He was showed up on the scene at the time he was a young lieutenant, and he showed up and one of his police officers were there, and he went up and he asked the lieutenant or his police officer first what happened, and then he went over and he talked to the one eyewitness. And as he went over to the eyewitness, he said, sir, could you tell me what happened? He said, yeah, it just blew me away. He said, this guy was sitting here on the corner, on the curb, and what they found out is just about 30 minutes before that, he had robbed a bank at gunpoint. And he had ran away, but he was blocks away, and he just sat down on this curb. And this man looked at Bob Vernon, not knowing that Bob Vernon was a Christian. He said, sir, I'm a born-again Christian. And he said, I came out of this store, and I saw this man on the curb, and the Spirit of the Lord spoke to my heart and said, I want you to go share Jesus' love with that man. He said, I kind of resisted at first, and I said, oh well. And he went up, and he told the man stood up, and he said, sir, I'm just really prompted right now to share with you about Jesus' love, that Jesus loves you and died on the cross for your sins and rose from the dead, and he wants you to know he cares for you and he wants to forgive you. Would you want to give your life to Jesus? And the man paused as if he had heard this a number of times in his life. And he paused and he contemplated and he said, well, thank you for sharing that, but I've already said no to Jesus. He said it was right then that the sirens came blaring. And they came around the corner, and I stepped back, and the man pulled out his gun. And as he pulled out his gun, the police officer jumped out, and the police officers shot and killed him right in front of me. And Bob Vernon said, I've never seen a more dramatic display of the heart of God's love for a man than in that very last moment. He gave him an opportunity to give his life to Christ. Can I share with you, it is more than likely, you and I are not going to have that dramatic last chance. For some of us here today, this may be the last opportunity that you have. Because you see, ultimately, the Bible says there's only one unforgivable sin, and that is the rejection of the Holy Spirit knocking on the door of your heart to bring you to Christ. The Bible calls it the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. There's only one unpardonable sin, and that is not surrendering to him. And I find it so powerful in the midst of this passage of Scripture about the coming judgment of a worldwide flood. And the Lord says, man, my spirit's going to be striving for these next 120 years with the hearts of men and women. And yet we know at the end of the 100 years, only 8 people get in the boat. Because a lot of people think they're just A-okay without a relationship with God. There's a population explosion. There's a demonic attack on the family. There's a critical time reduction. There definitely is an expiration date on your opportunity. It will come to that place of an expiration date. Well, fourthly, though, we see the wickedness of man in verse 5, and we'll also look at verses 11 and 12. It says in verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Notice those words. Don't they stand out to you? Great wickedness of mankind. That every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. There's an emphasis that depravity of man had fallen to such a low degree that every thought, every action, all that was going on in mankind as they devolved from being created in God's image. Look at verses 11 and 12. They say, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Violence reigned on the earth. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. There was such a corruption, there was such violence, the wickedness of man. Now, just this week, you know, if you track the news as I do, I get up and spend about 15 minutes checking the headlines just daily. I want to know what's going on in the world. Yesterday, up in Moscow, northern Idaho, where University of Idaho is, a 29-year-old man in the panhandle up here in Idaho went in and shot his mother that had adopted him. And then he went down to an insurance company and shot and killed one of the men and shot and critically wounded the other man. Then he got in his car and then he drove down to Arby's. He walked into Arby's and he asked the person at the counter, "Hey, can I see the manager?" And the manager came out and he shot and killed them. This is just up the road a ways, up in our own state of Idaho. Or I look at Boko Haram. Boko Haram is a radical Islamic group terrorizing Nigeria. And they are now, in this week, they are now putting the pieces together. They went into a village and they massacred, they slaughtered 2,000 people, Boko Haram did, this Islamic terrorist group. This is the same group that stole all these 14, 13-year-old little girls and sold them off and married them off. And some of the girls died from venomous snake bites and just terrible things. Last week in Paris, there was this, 12 people were killed at the magazine where these Islamic terrorists went in and shot and killed these individuals. And now the manhunt's still going for one of the terrorist wives. And they were saying today in an article that now there's competition for how brutal the different Islamic groups can be with ISIS and, you know, the all Boko Haram or Al-Qaeda or Hezbollah or all these different, just the brutality. ISIS, they're over there chopping people's heads off with an army of 35,000 people. There's violence in the earth. But we haven't devolved to that point because, you know, you look around Idaho Falls and we're kind of sleepy little Idaho Falls. Not that bad stuff doesn't happen. Bad stuff does happen. But the thing is that it looks like where we're headed, when it looks like this, every community is terrorized. Every community has a warlord or a thug or anarchy. You're afraid to go home. You're afraid to go to school. You're afraid to go to work. You're afraid to come to church. You're terrified for your life because violence fills the earth. How far away are we from that? Can I just share with you what I think has helped us at least a bit in America, and that is the Judeo-Christian ethic of salt and light. That we have been able as a country to share the goodness of Jesus, and there's still a sense of moral fiber that is quickly eroding, and we're going downhill fast. Is it going to take 50 years? Is it going to take 100? I don't know. But the thing is that as we see these things happen, if it's going to be like the days of Noah, what's that mean? It means it's going to be dark, and dark days are coming. So there's the wickedness of man that is going on in this passage of Scripture, but there's also the grief of God. How does God respond to that? In verse 6, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. You know, I spend time with parents. Their kids aren't doing well. They're often being a meth addict, or they're destroying their life here, or they're just somehow destroying their own life. They're self-destructing. And you sit there and you pray with a mom and a dad, and they're crying, they're weeping over their adult children because of what's going on in their life. And there's that grief. It's the mixture of unbelief and sorrow of heart and grief. Because you see, in order for grief to be real, there has to be emotional investment. I can read the obituaries, and if I have no emotional investment, there's no grief. I see these people, I don't know them, right? I didn't spend Thanksgiving with them. They didn't bring me into this world. It's not my story. I don't know them. And though your heart can be somewhat sympathetic to the people of loss, but when you're emotionally invested, do you know what it takes to have the identity of being a person? You need thoughts, you need emotions, and you need a will. You and I are people that have thoughts, we have emotions, and we have a will to make decisions. We're created in God's image. What does God have? He has thoughts, he has emotions, he has a will. God does not say, hey, I'm going to wipe out. God's not a distant, disconnected emotionally from his creation. He looks at creation and he sees the devastation of wickedness and evil and the evil thoughts. And he looks at the violence of the land and he's stricken with grief. Why? Because he's emotionally invested in us. His heart's broken. You know, the Bible says that even as Christians, we can grieve the heart of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit has thoughts. He has emotions and he has a will to make decisions. It tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 through 32, he tells us what can grieve the Holy Spirit. So you and I are still connected. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. It says this, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And these are the things that grieve God. "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you." You know, the Holy Spirit's inside of us, and if you're a person that's dominated by anger and bitterness and hatred and explosive wrath, and you have all this malice, this ill will towards people in your life, the Holy Spirit inside of you is grieved. He's grieved. He wants you to be tender-hearted and let go and forgive one another as Christ has forgiven us. When we see God's heart, it really changes. It changes your perspective as far as our relationship with God. You know, when I raise my kids, my heart is so invested in my kids. I began to look at life through a whole different lens, through the life of my son and my daughter that I love so much. I began to be concerned with things I was never concerned with. I begin to look at life with this fatherly concern. And when somehow they didn't, you know, somehow they got hurt or they were harmed or anything, I took it personally because I'm their dad. I'm the one that's watching out for them. And God looks at this and he looks at the sin and he's just stricken with grief, sorrow of heart. And God wants people to turn to him and experience his forgiveness and have relationship with him and enjoy relationship. He doesn't want a strained distance. But realize if there's a strained distance between you and God today, it's not on his part. It's on your part. You've hardened your heart or you've distanced yourself or you said, no way, God, or things didn't go the way that you thought they should, so you've been mad at God. And God's looking at you with a heart of love. He cares for you. We see the wickedness of man. We see the grief of God. Now we see the judgment of God in verse 7. "So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." His heart is so grief-stricken, he said, you know what, I've got to put an end to this. I've got to bring judgment to this. I created you and I can take you out. God has the sovereignty to judge the world. And all of us have a destiny. All of us ultimately, aside from the rapture of the church, all of us are going to die. And God is the one that's in charge of that timetable. And here he just accelerates the timetable in these people's lives because of his judgment that comes. But realize this, that the animal world and the birds, they all have to die too because they're collateral damage. They're under man's dominion and they die with him. You know, sometimes people think, I'm just living in my sin. I'm not hurting anybody else. That's never true. You affect people. If your kids are living a life of self-destruct, it affects mom and dad. If your spouse is an alcoholic, it affects you. If you're, you know, whatever it is, you're affected. You're affected because you're invested, right? You're invested in relationship. But yet the Lord says judgment's going to come. Ezekiel 33:11 really tells us the heart of God. I love this verse. It says, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?" He says, man, I have no delight in bringing this judgment. I have no delight in the death of the wicked. This doesn't please me. He said, I really want you just to repent and to turn and to believe in me and to turn away from your life of sin and destruction. Can I just share with you, that's the heart of God for you today if you have yet to surrender your life to Christ, that he, for him to be your Savior. God has no delight in a person that's lost and on their way to hell. God doesn't delight in that. God's doing everything he can to rescue you, but his spirit shall not always strive with you, meaning that you have this 70 to 80 years, you have this lifespan that God's going to be knocking on the door of your heart. And for some of us, this is the last time you're going to hear the message about Jesus' love because you're not going to come back to church maybe for a long time. You know, in a room this full, it is very, very easy and an almost total fact that this time next year, there's someone or a number of people that will not be with us in this room. You won't be here. It's going to be cancer. It's going to be a car wreck. It's going to be this. It's going to be that. It's going to, you're 18 and somebody hit you. It's going to be this. You're 80. Whatever it is. It's just a fact that some of us are not going to be here next year. But the Spirit of God and the love of God is just coming after you and I. Lastly, the seventh thought in this passage of Scripture is the grace of God. Finally, some good news for you and me. If some of you are just like, I can't take this. This is kind of a drag. Well, praise the Lord. Sometimes you don't really appreciate the grace of God unless you know how black it is and how dark it is, right? Yeah, I find this in people's lives. You don't really appreciate the good news till you know the bad news. You know what I mean? This is the bad news. Here's the good news. It says in verse 8 and 9, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generation. Noah walked with God. Notice it says Noah found grace. You don't work for grace. You find it, or God finds you, or you discover that there is this loving God in heaven that will receive you through faith, through believing his unmerited, unearned favor. Somebody has said, and it's a great acronym for grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's a great acronym. That's what grace is. I enjoy the riches of God, his love, his forgiveness, his mercy, his kindness, his blessing, but somebody else earned it and gave it to me, the Lord Jesus, what he did for me upon the cross. Look what Paul says to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. I like what Paul says to Titus in Titus chapter 3, verse 3 through 7. Look and see if number 3 doesn't sound a lot like you and I before we came to Christ. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hating and hateful and hating one another. Kind of sounded like me before I came to Jesus. Read that again because I don't think it sounds like you. Don't think it sounds like you. I think it will. Let me say it enough times. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That was us. Who's that sound like? People that got destroyed in the flood. That's who we were. Without Christ, right? Without his grace, without finding this grace. And then it goes on to say in verse 4, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. He totally, when we came to Christ, he washed us, he regenerated us, he changed us, he transformed us. We found grace. I shared my testimony many times because I guess I've only have one testimony. But you know, at the age of 19, I was bankrupt and lost in my sin. I was in trouble with the law. I was hitting it pretty hard as a drunk. I was hitting it pretty hard in drugs. And I was an empty, lonely soul at the age of 19. But under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the very voice of God ministering to me in my own dynamic at home alone, I gave my life to Christ. I asked him to forgive me for all the wicked stuff. My whole prayer was this, Lord, please forgive me for all the wicked things I've been doing. That was the extent of my prayer. I had nothing else. It was like the parable that Jesus gave between the tax collector and the Pharisee. When he beat his breast, he wouldn't even look to heaven and he just said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That was the totality of my prayer. God, be merciful. God, forgive me for my wickedness. And you see, I found grace 30 years ago. I was on my way towards destruction, and I found grace. Most of you in this room on Sunday morning, you found grace, and we could hear each one of your stories. We could hear about you believing in Jesus, and yet you didn't earn it. You just discovered God's riches at Christ's expense. And here as we see Noah's the grace of God. He begins to walk in fellowship with God, in close fellowship with God. And he now affects his three boys, and they know who God is. And their four wives, there's eight of them in total. And yet here's a guy that's discovered grace. And some of you, your spouse has come to Christ because you believe in the Lord. And your children have come to Christ because you believe in the Lord. And your extended family, and maybe a coworker and a relative and a neighbor, they've come to Christ because of your life. Because you see, God loves you, and God broke into your world, and he broke into my world, even though it's a dark time. even though it's a dark time. As the days of Noah, the scriptures declare, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 37, as the days of Noah, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Will it be like you guys? There will be a population explosion. There will be a demonic attack upon the family. We have a reduced period of time in which to get right with God. We're going to see the wickedness of man and violence in the earth escalate. Even though it is going to bring grief to God's heart, he ultimately is going to bring judgment. But those who know Jesus, he has not appointed us unto wrath. We are going to escape. We're going to escape the judgment of God through either our own death and going immediately to be with the Lord, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord, or ultimately through the rapture of the church when the Lord says there are those who are alive and remain in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 16, and we are going to be caught up together to be with the Lord, and we're going to be with him forevermore. And we're going to see the 7 years of great tribulation that comes upon planet Earth. And he's not going to destroy the world with a flood again. He gave the rainbow in the sky. After every rainstorm, when you see that rainbow, that's God's promise. He's never going to bring a worldwide flood ever again. There's localized floods, but never a worldwide flood. He says the next time he judges planet Earth, it's going to be with fire. It's going to be with fire. As we wrap it up here today, I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know where you're at. I don't know where your surrender is with the Lord. But you can't leave a passage of Scripture like this without giving an opportunity to believe in Jesus, can you? I don't think if any preacher worth his salt can't do it, right? And not only if you've never given your life to Christ, but can I just share with you, there are some prodigals here that maybe you've been gone from God for a long time and you need to rededicate your life to the Lord. You need to resurrender your life to the Lord. God loves you and he wants to rescue you and do a work in your life. And so let's seek the Lord in prayer together right now. Father, we just pray that your Holy Spirit would draw hearts and minds into that place of just intimacy with you and relationship with you right now. Lord, thank you that we have found grace. We found it, Lord. We don't deserve it. We haven't earned it. Lord, we've fallen short of who you are, but you love us and care for us. And I just pray for those who have yet never received you, Lord, that you would just move on their hearts and bring them. Only you can save a soul, Lord. And I pray for those who have been far from you and yet they knew you at one time and they're backslidden and they need to rededicate and recommit their life to you, Lord. I pray that you would do that work in their hearts. As we're just in an attitude of prayer right now, if you're here today and you want to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus has forgiven you of your sins and that when you die, you're going to go to heaven, I just want to invite you to stand up where you're at, and you and I are going to pray together and take care of some spiritual business with Jesus. Just stand out wherever you're at, and we're going to make sure that you know Jesus. And then there are those who you need to rededicate your life to the Lord. I want you to stand up. You haven't been walking with God. This is the first time in a long time. You've been in church. You've been in the house of the Lord. You've been living hard and fast, and you're far from God, but God's brought you here, and it's no accident. It's no accident you're where you're at right now. Don't worry about what the people to your right or your left or anybody's thinking about. This is between you and Jesus. Don't leave here today without taking care of some spiritual business with Jesus. Anybody else, before we pray and lead you in prayer, just stand up right where you're at. The Lord says, my spirit shall not always strive with man. Maybe this is the last time the Lord knocks on the door of your heart. One more opportunity to surrender. Let's pray together right now. Those who are standing, just repeat after me, enter into this time of prayer to seek the face of the Lord. Pray with me now. Lord Jesus, please forgive me. I know I've been running from you. I've been doing my own thing. And I feel empty. And I feel far from you. And I want to be close to you. I believe you died on that brutal cross for me. And you shed your blood for me. And you rose from the dead for me. And so this morning, Jesus, I open my heart. I surrender my life. I ask that you would fill me with the power of your Holy Spirit to have the strength to serve you with my life. I want to thank you for your unfailing love. I want to thank you, you never gave up on me. I want to thank you for meeting me here this morning with your amazing love. Thank you, Lord, that I can find grace. Your loving favor today. In Jesus' name, amen.